Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let's pray. Our dear God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, grateful for the willing sacrifice Jesus has made on our behalf and for our sins, so that we, trusting in the grace of Jesus, are forgiven and have as a gift eternal life in union with him. We quiet our restless hearts before you because we confess that you, in your goodness, will undertake to guide the future as you have the past. You are almighty, you are all wise, you are all merciful to us, your children. So we entrust our very lives to you. Help us to be grateful for all things you have given us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to the truths of your holy word, so that we may live in accord with them and so honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've come to a very dramatic point in the Gospel of Matthew. And to recap the recent context, if you just turn back to the beginning of chapter 26, chapter 26 and verse 1 starts out with these words: "When Jesus finished all these sayings," he had been teaching, and now the narrative picks up again, the story picks up again, and Jesus predicts again his coming death. He has told them this three times before, but he tells them again in chapter 26 and verse 2, "The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." The disciples do not grasp, but they know Jesus is not given to idle words. There is a growing sense of foreboding. Actually, since chapter 16, the focus has been on Jesus and his teaching, but his disciples have very much been in the picture, because he is intent on preparing them for his departure. From the time that it was revealed to Peter and the disciples, we read about this in chapter 16, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. From that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised. At that time, Luke tells us that he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, where he knew what awaited him there. And he repeated this a number of times about going to Jerusalem, about being killed, but they didn't get it. What they did get was a rising sense of tension, a heightened awareness of danger. Jesus was intent on preparing his disciples for this difficult time and for his departure. See, the Gospel of Matthew is not only about Jesus Christ, of course, he is the focus of it all, but it's also about his disciples. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Every true believer is Jesus' disciple, you know. So as you listen to what takes place here, listen as if you were present. In chapter 26, verse 3, we're told that the chief priests and the elders got together and plotted to kill Jesus. And then there follows the account that Josh preached about last week, the account of the woman who expressed extravagant devotion by breaking the alabaster flask of ointment and pouring it on Jesus. It would have been way over the top, except for the fact that she was preparing him for his burial. She didn't know that, but Jesus represented it as such. And she saw correctly, as others did not, the true value of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then right after that, there's a contrast, a striking contrast, because Judas agrees to betray Jesus for the measly sum of 30 pieces of silver. We are meant to see this contrast and to ask the question, what value do I place on Jesus Christ? To give my life to you? To give my life for you? And then that brings us to our text for today. As I said, a very dramatic point in the story, the gospel story of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 26 and verse 17, Matthew is setting the scene in these verses. He says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" The week-long feast of unleavened bread began with the Passover meal. It was more than a meal because there was a story that lay behind it. And of course, that was the story of the Exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. They had been in hard bondage under Pharaoh. And then God, through a series of miracles, capped off by the miracle, the wonder, the judgment of the Passover, commanded his people to slay a lamb for a house, to place the blood of that lamb upon the doorposts and lintel of each home. And when the angel of death passed over all of Egypt, those who were in the house and under the blood would be spared from the death that came upon the firstborn. And so this Passover meal that they continued to celebrate commemorated God's great deliverance of them out of Egypt. The major redemptive work in the Old Testament, the deliverance of God's people out of bondage. And the Passover was therefore a commemorative meal, commemorated what God had done. God instituted this to help them remember what he had done for them in freeing them from slavery. And we often see God instituting certain things to help us remember. We're going to see another one of those in our text today. And we're going to participate in it ourselves. You know, it's so easy for us to forget what God has done. It's just human nature for us. God does something for us, but then the effect of it tends to dissipate over time, and, And then we adopt this kind of attitude of, well, yeah, but what have you done for me lately? And the Lord knows that that's our human nature, and so he takes steps to counteract that by these institutions, these commemorations, to help us remember how blessed we really are. The Passover celebration was intended to counter this tendency in human nature. Now, Matthew is really very sparse in his details. Luke and Mark tell us a lot more. Actually, Luke and Mark leave us with the impression that these preparations, Jesus had supernatural knowledge, supernatural foreknowledge of all the details. And that's not really unlikely, since Jesus knows that he will be delivered up to be crucified. But Matthew doesn't give us a lot of detail on the preparations. He merely notes them so as to set the scene, and then he gets right to the point and drops the bombshell. Verse 20, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. In the midst of the meal, while they were eating, Jesus makes this solemn pronouncement, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, Jesus knows what will happen. He knows he will be betrayed, and he knows who it is. He knows who that one is. Nothing is taking him by surprise. He knows what's coming down. It's all foreknown. It is all foreordained, and it is all for God's glory and for our good. Now, Jesus' foreknowledge, and that word means knowing beforehand, Jesus' foreknowledge of events does not make things any easier for him in terms of the pain and suffering that he will endure. He knows in advance that there will be agonizing prayer, arrest, rejection, desertion by the disciples, denial by Peter in particular. He knows he will bear insult, mocking, scourging, nails, spear. And most of all, he knows that he will be separated from fellowship with his Father, a fellowship that he had enjoyed from eternity past. He knows all this in advance. None of it will be a surprise. And in addition to this, he at all times remains in complete control of all of it. No one takes my life from me, Jesus said. I have authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. John 10:18. Jesus knows that Judas will betray him. He's fully aware of the plot and who the traitor is, and yet he does nothing overtly to identify Judas as the traitor, and he does absolutely nothing to prevent the plot from proceeding. Why? Because the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, and every word of Scripture must be fulfilled. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And here Jesus lays down parallel the twin truths of divine foreordination and human responsibility. They're both taught in Scripture, but I'd like to take a moment to say a word about divine foreordination. God not only knows the future, God controls the future. In the words of the Westminster Confession, he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. The actual words, I think we'll put them up on the screen. God from all eternity did both by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. That is a historic an accurate summary of what the Bible teaches on this mysterious subject. But it does raise the question immediately, wait a minute, what about the bad things that happen? Does God ordain those? Well, as the definition says, he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, but we have to be very, very careful here. God is not the author of sin. He is not the author of evil. James said in chapter 1 and verse 13 of his letter, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." God is not the author of sin or evil, and this truth does not take away the liberty, the responsibility, and the accountability of man. They're taught as parallel truths. Okay, yeah, but what about the bad things? Well, consider, if you will, the worst thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. What do you think it is? Wasn't that the worst thing, the most evil, the most wicked, the most heinous crime ever committed, that God himself came into the world, God incarnate, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and that he, God, was murdered by the hands of wicked men? That is by far the most terrible thing that has ever happened and will ever happen. Peter said to the people of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days after the crucifixion, he said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, we know in retrospect why Jesus was killed and who killed him. Yeah, it was the Jews. Yeah, it was the Romans. Yeah, it was all of us, because he died because of our sin. And yet, the agency by which it took place was the hands of lawless men. God's definite plan and foreknowledge and human responsibility are presented here side by side. Both are true, though their relationship is certainly mysterious. But consider this, the greatest atrocity that ever occurred. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did absolutely nothing to stop, even though they knew it in advance. And why? Because in the deep wisdom of God, he knew that the most terrible thing that ever happened would become the most wonderful thing that ever happened. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing less than the salvation of the world. And my friends, this does not answer every question we may have about the existence of evil in our world, but it goes a very, very long way in pointing us toward the answer. And we know that for those who love God, he works all things together for good, all things, even the bad things. And he can do that because he has everything under his control, even the bad things. To know this truth is the most bracing, stabilizing, and comforting truth that we could ever have. Because if he had this under his control, he has everything under his control. And all of this would prove to be very, very helpful for the disciples in the hours and days ahead, because later on, they would reflect back on these events and they would marvel. Jesus knew all of this before it happened. He was telling us, we just didn't understand, but we do now. It would show them how God had everything completely in hand. Everything. But no one at the Last Supper was meditating on the theology of divine foreordination. They were just trying to come to grips with what Jesus had just said. "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." They had been living under a dark cloud, and now it just got darker. Now they're filled with consternation. They're extremely sorrowful and distressed, deeply grieved, because the danger that they thought was just on the outside now has penetrated to their very inner circle. And they began to ask one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Or probably more like, "Lord, it's not me, is it?" Apparently, each one of them felt like he was capable of betrayal and hoped desperately that Jesus wasn't referring to him. I think that shows amazing and humble self-awareness of the basic depravity of man. But it's also interesting that each of them said, "Is it I?" And no one said, "Is it Judas?" Apparently, nothing about Judas stood out from the others. No indication that Jesus ever treated him differently. And Jesus never excluded Judas. Jesus never excluded Judas. Judas excluded himself. Betrayal is a pretty ugly thing. It's a very extreme category. Only Judas would betray. But each of the others, to a man, would desert Jesus, and one in particular would deny him. It's a very dark time. Have you ever been in a dark time? I know you have. We all have. Well, Jesus' time was even darker. So it's not a platitude to say that Jesus understands. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was deserted, he was denied and betrayed. And so he understands, and he is able to comfort the afflicted because he knows what it's like to be afflicted. Often when things happen to us that are dark and difficult, we want to know why. That's usually the first thing. And we often demand an explanation from God. We believe that he's in charge of everything. And so when things go badly wrong, why are you letting this happen? But if we're not careful, we can take that desire to know into an insistence that he explain to us so that we may understand. And when we get too insistent about that, we run the risk of displaying a distrust in his goodness. My friends, do not demand understanding. Do not demand that God explain himself. He will if he chooses. What he desires, what he requires, is that we trust him. He never promises that we'll understand everything. And if you insist on that, you will weary yourself trying to open that door. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are some secret things that belong to the Lord our God, and he doesn't necessarily share them with us. But the things that are revealed, yeah, they belong to us and to our children forever so that we may do them. Apparently, God feels that what he has revealed to us in this book is sufficient if we will but trust him. Back to the text. "One of you will betray me. Is it I, Lord? He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Well, that narrows it down to all of them. However, there is an indication in John's gospel that a bit more was going on. But again, Matthew is sparse in his details. He's focusing on different things, like the fact that it is written the Son of Man will go, as it is written of him. The scripture must be fulfilled. But then Judas asks, "Is it I, Rabbi?" And notice, he refers to him as Rabbi and not as Lord. Rabbi is a term used in Matthew's gospel by people outside of Jesus' group when referring to him, and it demonstrates that Judas is no longer considered a part of Jesus' disciples. Judas' question obviously is insincere, since he'd already agreed to betray Jesus. He's probably asking it just so as to look like the others. And when Jesus answers, "You have said so," or "You said it," it's affirmative, but just ambiguous enough to leave us with a little bit of wondering. And then apparently after this, according to John 13 and verse 30, Judas leaves the group. And we come to the next scene in this fateful evening. And that is the institution, or what we've come to recognize as the institution of the Lord's Supper. We're going from Last Supper now to Lord's Supper. And to institute means to set something up, to originate, to establish something, in this case, an ongoing practice. And back to the text in verse 26, we read, "Now as they were eating," again, as they were eating. There's a lot that's happened as they were eating. This was one interesting meal they had that night. "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" What we have here is our Lord Jesus Christ transforming the Passover Supper. I was once asked by someone, "Why don't you Christians celebrate Passover since Jesus did?" Well, we do, sort of. You see, the Passover has been transformed by the very Lamb of God himself. It's interesting that there's no mention of lamb, which was the center of the feast of unleavened bread, of the Passover meal. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and he has the authority to transform the Passover supper into his supper. Thus, the Last Supper becomes the Lord's Supper. The true meaning and fulfillment of the Passover is certainly found in Jesus Christ. When John the Baptist saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is this idea of a sacrifice for sin that centers in our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Abel took a lamb for himself. They were told on this day, this Passover, to take a lamb for a house. On the Day of Atonement, it was a lamb for a nation. And now you have Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see the progression here, the idea of substitutionary sacrifice? The Passover lamb was sacrificed, its blood placed on the lintel, the doorposts of each home. When the angel saw the blood, he would pass over. And if you were under the blood, you were delivered from death. So as they were eating, he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, gave it to his disciples. That is what he did. For their part, they were simply to take and eat. And then he took a cup. And after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." His bread, the bread represents his body. The cup represents his blood. Both of them together represent his life poured out in death for them. We take him into ourselves by eating and drinking. And of course, this is representative. There's no change of the elements from one substance into another. But it is not mere symbolism. It's not mere representation. There's a dynamic element in the Lord's Supper. And that dynamic element is a person, the Holy Spirit. He is present to reveal Christ to us as we participate in eating and drinking. He, the Spirit of God, as it were, lifts us up to Christ. This is what we call a sacrament. Now, that word's not used here. It's actually the Latinized form of the Greek mysterion, mystery. But the church, throughout her history, has observed that Jesus began this, he instituted it, and this is a sacrament along with baptism that the church has practiced and that serve as signs and seals of our relationship with God. You as an individual and all of us as a body, along with the universal church, participate in this to demonstrate the relationship that we have with God. Now, here in our text, bread and wine are the representative symbols that the Spirit of God communicates the reality of this relationship through what they signify. It's kind of like a handshake. You know, if it's sincere and offered in faith, a handshake communicates in a physical way the reality of the relationship, doesn't it? Similarly, the bread and the cup, in a physical way, demonstrate the reality of the taking of Jesus into ourselves, animated by the Spirit of God, and demonstrating the vital spiritual union that each of us as individuals who believe in Him and us as a church, the relationship that we have with God. It's a sacrament. It's also a commemorative meal. I've used that word before. Commemorative means it's a memorial. It commemorates the death of Jesus for our sins. Jesus, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And as a result of that, through faith in Him, our sins have been forgiven. Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, that's a very important word. The relationship we have with God is a covenant relationship. It's a special type of relationship. It's a relationship that God has with His people. When He says over and over again, "I will be their God and they shall be my people," saying something very important. God wants to be friends with you. God wants to be friends with. Can you imagine that? The Creator of the universe wants to have a relationship with you and me as individuals and with us as a church, and with all those who call on His name in sincerity and truth. God wants to have a relationship with us, and He wants us to remember that relationship and the terms of that relationship. And this is where the word covenant is so very helpful. God's covenant is not an agreement between equal parties. Like when Clara and I got married, that was a covenant relationship of sorts, but we're on an equal footing. That's not the case with God. God doesn't come down and say, "Hey, would you like to enter into a relationship with me?" And, you know, no. God doesn't negotiate a covenant. God simply announces a covenant. And then He implements a covenant. And then He ratifies that covenant. And what God did was enter into a covenant of grace with His Son from all eternity. This was an agreement between the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God. In the mysterious counsels of God, agreeing to do this and establishing this covenant of grace, we enter into that covenant by virtue of the fact that we are in union with Christ when we believe in Him, when we trust in Him, when we believe the gospel that He suffered and died, was buried and rose. When we believe that, we are by faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit united with Christ and enter into a covenant that God has with His Son. Jesus fulfilled the terms of the covenant. That's what He did when He died on the cross. But anticipating that, He started this meal with them and He said, taking bread, blessing it, breaking it, giving it to them, "This is my body." Now we enter in and benefit from this when we enter into union with Jesus Christ. As it says in the prophets, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will be their God. They will be my people. Again, it's a very one-sided arrangement. We did nothing to earn it. Jesus did everything to earn it. We enter into it freely and by grace when we enter into relationship with Him. And the result of this, my friends, our sins are forgiven.
The Lord's Supper is a meal signifying the covenant of grace that God has initiated it. And when we eat it, we are saying we believe and we appreciate what Jesus has done, and we intend to live our lives in accord with the commands that he gives us. It's a commemorative meal, similar to the Passover in that it reminds us of the great redemptive work that Jesus has done on our behalf. And we need to do this regularly because we need to be reminded. We so soon forget, we so easily forget, or we minimize the fact and say, oh yeah, of course, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. Now what else is going on? No, no, my friends, that's the gospel. That is central. The gospel is revealed in the Lord's Supper just as the gospel is revealed in baptism, and it couldn't be more important. When Jesus entered into this, he had not yet given his body to be broken. So the Last Supper anticipates his passion. But for us, when we partake of this meal, we are remembering with thanksgiving what our Jesus has done for us. It says he took the cup when he had given thanks. That given thanks, that's a past participle that gives us our noun, Eucharist. You've heard that word. The word Eucharist is a Greek word, means thanksgiving. That's what it means. And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we are taking the thanks. We are giving thanks for what he has done. We remember with thanksgiving. By the way, that's what the word celebrate means. Celebrate means to remember with thanksgiving. When we celebrate a holiday, we remember with thanksgiving. A birthday, we remember the person who was with thanksgiving. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are remembering with thanksgiving. Now, in Matthew's account, there's no direct indication that this would be an ongoing event, but in Luke's account, and especially with Paul, you have these words, do this in remembrance of me. And as oft as you do this in remembrance with me. And then finally, there's a confident assertion by Jesus when he says, I will not drink this again until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. That points to his return. It points to his coming. It is sure, it is as certain as his death that he will return. And that will be a day of complete joy and celebration with absolutely no sorrow or sadness. Because you see, today when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have one foot, so to speak, in this fallen world, don't we? But one day when he returns, quite suddenly, we will celebrate as those who have been thoroughly liberated from the bondage and sufferings of this present age. And we will eat and drink with Jesus. He's emphatic about this. Till I drink it with you in the fully realized kingdom of his Father. So to simplify things, and I think you can reduce it to this. It is true to say that for the Christian, he has no past but the cross and no future but the coming. I like that. I'm a simple man. Heard somebody say that. The Christian has no past but the cross, no future but the coming. But of course, I've left out the present. That's where the problem lies, isn't it? But instead of calling it a problem, let's call it a challenge and an opportunity. Let's call it a mission, okay? We have a mission to worship God, to love one another, to make disciples. In other words, we're here for a reason. We are to bear witness to the truth. We are to be witnesses, sharing the gospel in deed and in word. But we can do it knowing that God has everything under control so that when the dark times come, we don't have to be moved. It is a difficult task that we have, but it's one that the church has been engaged in for over 2,000 years. And Paul had it right when he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glories that will be revealed in us. As we take the Lord's Supper together in a moment, let us remember that he instituted this on the night in which he was betrayed, with the full knowledge that his sufferings would not be the last word of his life,
but only the means to eternal glory. And so will it be true for us also.